We're going to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles, and we've just started the study of this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And we're really starting out with something of a little bit of a topical expansion, because he starts out addressing the church at Corinth. If we spend some time talking about what the Bible says about the church, it's easy just to read, well, we're talking about the church, and we move on and think, well, all believers, we talk about the church, we have an idea of what the church is. It's God's people function together. But there's more confusion in this area than we realize. And if we're not clear on what the church is, we will be confused on what the church is to do, how we are to function. And so we've been talking about some of those matters. Paul began, let me just read this first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Let me recommend a book to you that I've recommended before, but I think it is the most helpful book on the doctrine of the church. It's called The Nature of the Church by Earl Rodmacher. It's been in print publication for a while. For a while it was published under the title What the Church is All About. In paperback, you can get it at Sound Words for $9.25. I think the hardback is about $4 more. It is a good, solid, biblical approach to the church. And it also gives you some helpful history. I'll be referring to some of that. We are the church. We are the church of Jesus Christ meeting in this place. If we don't know who we are, we'll be confused on what we are to be doing, really what we're all about. I've referred in our previous study to different approaches to the church. Three that are popular, rather well-received among many evangelicals, are the seeker church, the emerging church with its various names, emergent, emerging, and so on. We talked about the deep church, which I think is really connected to the emerging church. These are relatively simple to identify. The seeker church, we know, connect it with well-known popular speakers like Bill Hybels, Willow Creek Church, Rick Warren, and Saddleback Church. Other churches, seeker comes in the name, the church ought to be focused on the unbeliever, so the seeker, they call an unbeliever a seeker, someone who hasn't come to Christ. And our services ought to be geared toward them, ought to be making them feel welcome and comfortable in our church, our services when they come. The emerging church is frustrated with the seeker church. Too much entertainment, focus on that. Although, interestingly, those in the emerging church movement have experienced stupendous growth, some of them having multiplied thousands of people coming to their services on Sunday. And they think we ought to move away from the narrowness and closeness that characterizes the church. Too much emphasis on doctrine and teaching. We ought to just focus on some essentials, be open to more input from the body, various members of the body on the church and what it is. As you move away from the authority of Scripture in all areas, what are the key doctrines begin to dissipate. And some in the emerging church deny now the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which we have focused on so much in the songs we've sung. The finished work of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. They think talking about eschatology and future things, all these things are peripheral. And they want to come back to just an emphasis on the people of God, an emphasis on our culture. They're big on culture. And you have to understand modernism and postmodernism and the impact of the Enlightenment and all of these things. And if you're not keeping up with culture, your church is becoming irrelevant. They have very popular speakers, everyone from Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, Francis Chan, and on the names go, and men who have had huge ministries and continue to have huge ministries, although a number of them have moved on from their church ministry, pastoring a local church, to more of a broad ministry, traveling, writing books, and so on. All these things come out of the church growth movement that really roots back to Donald McGavran and Fuller Seminary, where they had a different view of the church. And the idea of the church is to be encompassing. And we do what we can to make the church grow. For a time, took some studies at Fuller in the church growth department. Part of that, I visited numerous large churches, wrote reports on them, interviewed staff, and all of that. Because the goal was you find out what all these churches are doing that is working. And then you incorporate that, and that's what your church ought to be doing. And when I raised the question with a professor, what about the theology? His answer was simple. These methods work whatever your theology. And that's a serious issue. Now, many in the evangelical world today are adopting these principles, and many believers are attending these churches without giving serious thought to the theological issues at stake. One more approach to church, which would be a reaction to these ideas that play down doctrine, is the Reformed church. There are churches today that we got to go back to the Reformation. And the solution to the problem today is go back to the Reformation and the doctrines of the Reformation. You know, the deep church, he thought the correction for some of the flaws in the emerging church, even though they would identify with them, is add tradition. Let's go back to the church fathers, the 3rd and 4th century. That will anchor us. We said, we don't need to go back to the church fathers. As Spurgeon said, we need to go back to the church grandfathers, the apostles, the New Testament. Well, we're creating the same error with the Reformed emphasis. Let's go back to the Reformation and the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, and others like them of that period of time. And it lived in around the 1500s, 16th century. But that's not the solution. You know, the Reformers were wrong on the doctrine of the church. The Reformers were most familiar with. In fact, those within the Reformation time, known as Anabaptists or the Radical Reformation, were as strongly persecuted by the magisterial Reformers, as we might refer to them, as they were by the Catholics. Let me read you a little bit. This is from Rademacher's book, the book I just recommended to you, on John Calvin's view of the church. Finally, Calvin perpetuated the church and state amalgamation that characterized the Roman church. In other words, John Calvin never really changed in a significant way his doctrine of the church from when he was Roman Catholic. He gave explicit instructions concerning the duties of civil government. And he did not see a separation between church and state. So this is a quote from Calvin's Institutes that he's so well known for. Yet civil government has its appointed end, so long as we live among men, to cherish and protect the outward worship of God. See now? Civil government job in his connection with the church is to protect the worship of God, to defend the sound doctrine of piety and the position of the church. And he goes on and then later says, civil government's responsibility, prevent idolatry, sacrilege against God's name, blasphemies against the truth, public offenses against religion from arising and spreading among men. That resulted in these reformers feeling they were justified in persecuting, along with the Roman Catholics, those of what we call the Radical Reformation, who held a view of the church which we would feel was more biblical. The separation of church and state. And other matters that go with that. Here's a person evaluating the doctrine of the reformers here. The deity himself had commanded that all men's thoughts be turned toward redemption and had prescribed certain means. The church could not accomplish these purposes of God in redemption unaided by civil authority. The reformers envisioned a simple and plausible arrangement wherein they, the professional experts in biblical knowledge, should teach the state its duties, and the state should silence contradiction. So we end up with a state church. And the government acts on behalf of the state church, in effect, to enforce its doctrine and persecute anyone that opposes it. That's why the Anabaptists, those of the Radical Reformation, some of you have studied this, were almost wiped out. The Roman Catholics didn't persecute them any more severely than the reformers. The General Reformation, the Magisterial Reformation. The teachings of Calvin on the church became incorporated for the most part into the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, accepted by the Reformed churches. So people think, oh, well, going to a Reformed church, they're strong on doctrine. We're going back to the reformers. There's some dispensationalists saying, boy, the answer to the problems today, we're getting back to the Reformation. That's saying there weren't some good things the reformers stood for, calling the church back to the scriptures. Great. But they weren't being scriptural in their doctrine of the church. We don't go back to men in a bygone generation. That was the glorious days. We get back to that period. We go back to the New Testament. We go back to the scriptures. What is wrong with the scriptures? So in thinking that they're responding to the problems and errors of those who are playing down doctrine, the Reformed churches see the solution going back to the reformers. Let's just say the solution to the problems and needs of the church today is to go back to the Word of God. John Calvin wasn't right on everything. He was not right on the doctrine of the church. He thought it was fine to persecute these who didn't hold this view should be persecuted. And the state ought to represent us more in line with Roman Catholics than where we are. Well, people leave here and go to Reformed Church. Well, doesn't it matter what the church is? We need to be careful that we're functioning biblically. You know what's characteristic of all these? Secret church, emerging church, deep church, reformed church? They all confuse the church with the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. We ought to be doing kingdom work. And if we're in the kingdom, kingdom has political, social, spiritual dimensions. So these churches think we ought to be involved in politics. We ought to be promoting political action. Some of you find it easy to get caught up in that. In the political situation, someone talking to me this week, how easy it is to mention to a Christian something that the president is doing going on in politics, and they're on fire. They're ready to dump out every thought they have. We need to stop and think. We don't expect the government to be carrying out biblical principles. It'd be nice if they were more biblical. It is disappointing to see how openly anti-biblical even our own leaders can be. That's not a surprise. Paul wasn't looking to the Caesars to implement biblical principles, you know. He saw himself carrying the gospel to the darkness of his world. So if we don't have a correct doctrine of the church, we'll be all over the map. While we're at that, turn to Matthew 13. Because if I don't do this now, I will forget it later. Matthew chapter 13. If you read very much on those who equate the church and the kingdom, and you end up, when you do that, you end up promoting a state church, by and large, because you're constantly pressing the church, the state, to implement what the church says. That doesn't mean in our particular system we're not free to vote for those men we think provide a better context for the ministry of the word and so on. But I'm not looking for them to accomplish what Jesus Christ alone can do. Matthew chapter 13, the parables. Jesus tells various parables. And we want to focus attention on the parable of the tares, over in verse 24 of Matthew 13. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his good seed." Now, keep in mind, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The church hasn't come into existence yet. It won't until Acts chapter 2. Disciples have no concept of the church. He's talking about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? What the Old Testament prophesied would come with the coming of Messiah. I'll say more about that in a moment. While the men were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, went away. The wheat sprouted and all. Then the question, how did the tares get among the wheat? I thought we were sowing good seed. You want us to go and root out the tares? Jesus said, no, verse 29, you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. You may throw away the good grain with the bad. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up. Gather the wheat into my barn. Then verse 36, after they separate from the crowds who were hearing these parables, the disciples want him to explain the parables of the tares. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. You have that underlined in your Bible, highlighted, circled, starred. The field is the world. Where they get the field is the church. This is the principle that we ought to allow. And this is where you get into state church and believer and unbelievers to coexist in the church. We let the wheat and the tares grow together. That's not our job to sort it out. How many, you read this stuff and they go back to the wheat and the tares. I read to you in the deep church, belonging comes before believing. So you can be part of the church and belong before you believe. And so on. All this variation. Unbelievers and believers exist together in the world. They do. But when Jesus Christ comes, they will be sorted out. That does not mean the church ought not to be doing sorting within itself. And you have the New Testament epistles, 1 Corinthians 5. The man who persists in immorality is to be put out of the church, Paul said. In 1 Timothy 1, we saw Paul disciplined a couple of men who denied the reality of the resurrection. Similarly, we looked in our previous study, the epistles of John, where you're to have nothing to do with someone who teaches a contrary doctrine. The people come to something of the wearing, eating the tares and say, see, in the church, that's not our job. We had to be open. The liberals used this. Back in the 30s and 40s, to get the evangelicals to be more open. Well, Just read it. Jesus did the interpretation. There is no reason for confusion here. He said, the field is the world. You do not have the right to change that and say the field is the church. Because then you're in a world of confusion. The devil uses that to make people alter what God says the church is and is to be. All right. We talked about the fact the church is built by Christ. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church. It's a future time. Acts chapter 1, it's still future. The baptism of the Spirit would occur not many days from now, Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1. Then on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They were baptized by the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, for one by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, which is the analogy of the church, the body of Christ. So we talked about the church, had its beginning in Acts 2, and we'll go on until the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as you are aware of. When you are baptized by the Spirit, you are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence within you in a permanent way. That is a marked characteristic of a believer who is part of the church. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia is the province that Corinth is in. Centria, the seaport there, also had a church. Corinth is the main focus here. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A similar beginning to the first letter to the Corinthians, but I want you to see the connection here. Verse 2, and Paul's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that unique one to represent Christ and be used to convey the word of God, new revelation being given. He's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now note this, further describing the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, where it have been sanctified, those who have been set apart by God for himself. That's who comprised the church of God at Corinth. Those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, being set apart from sin and its defilement, occurs only in Christ. Only when you come to understand and realize your sin and guilt before God and you turn from your sin, place your faith in Christ, trusting him alone. The Holy Spirit places you into Christ, for by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body. It is the body of Christ. We are in Christ now. We are identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We now are set apart from the world, from the unbeliever, in Christ. That's what the church is. It's comprised of people who have been set apart by God for himself. They are saints by calling, the sovereign work of God in applying his grace to bring people to salvation in Christ. The word saint and the word sanctify come from the same basic Greek word. You can hear it. Hagiazo would be the verb, and hagias would be the noun. Root idea, same word, is the root for the word holy. Holy, saint, sanctified, all come from the same basic word, carry the same idea. To be set apart, to be separated. God is perfectly holy because he is perfectly set apart from all sin, all defilement. So his instruction is, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Set apart from all sin, all the defilement of sin. We are saints. You could translate it holy ones. Well, boy, that sounds a little strong. Am I going to say I am a holy one? Well, if you are not a holy one, you don't belong to God. If you've never been sanctified, you don't belong to Him. You may have done your best to clean up your life. You may have been baptized. You may take communion. You may attend His church regularly. But it takes the sovereign power of God to bring about salvation in a heart. And that happens when a person truly places their faith in Christ and Him alone for their salvation. And that's how the sovereign God takes us from the realm of sin and death and now brings us into a relationship with Himself. Now we belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus, not for this period of time alone, but for all eternity. That's a biblical emphasis. We've been set apart. That's what the church is. 1 Timothy 3:15, we've studied recently. The church is the family of God. God's family is a unique group. What's this idea? You can belong before you believe. Can you be part of God's family without believing? Can you be the church, be sanctified and be a saint and not have believed? How do you get by calling yourself evangelical and say, well, we believe in belonging before believing? Are we playing games of lying and deceiving people? Of course, we're happy that you belong to this church. We're not saying unbelievers can't attend this church. Unbelievers do attend this church. They're welcome to attend. They are not truly members of this church. They are outsiders observing the activities of this church and having opportunity to hear the message of God's salvation so that they might, by God's grace, come to believe. But until God takes a hold of a heart and that heart places their faith in Christ, they do not belong to Him. They are not part of His family. They have not been sanctified. They are not saints. They are not part of the church. In that sense, you become part of the universal church before you become part of the visible church. You have to place your faith in Christ. Understanding that, the whole focus and ministry of the church flows out of this. We meet together on Sunday. It is not primarily geared to the unbeliever. That's true of the church at Corinth. Paul told them they had to be careful about their activity, particularly in the exercising of gifts and particularly the gift of tongues, because if an unbeliever comes in, you only confuse him. So we recognize unbelievers can come. That's why we want to be clear to present the gospel when we're here. But most of our service is geared for the study of the Word. People say, well, why don't more unbelievers come? Why should an unbeliever come and listen to the Word of God be taught week after week? They're outsiders. We're talking a foreign language in that sense to them. It's not something that they have any interest in, any comprehension of. It's geared to nurture believers, so we have to talk about that. Come over to Ephesians 4. There's probably no other passage of Scripture we have visited more times than Ephesians 4. I pulled out some notes, and I can trace back doing Ephesians 4 with you to October 5th, 1975. I write down when I do these. I know when I'm repeating myself. You thought I was just forgetful. And we've maybe done it, I don't know, a couple dozen times, focusing on it. This is the heart of what we are, how we function. So we determine what the church is. It is comprised of those who by God's grace have come to believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. They have less been sanctified, set apart by God for Himself. Now the passion and desire of our heart and mind is to live for him. You note how Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 begins. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What did we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Saints by calling. Where did Paul start in Ephesians, in this letter? Ephesians chapter 1 is about the sovereign call of God that brings us to salvation. So in these first three chapters, he is focused on unfolding that great truth concerning God's salvation. Chapter 2, those well-known verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that anyone should boast. Our salvation is by grace, through faith. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. People always get it confused. They think they'll do good works and be acceptable before God. You come to God and you realize you can bring nothing to him. You only can claim by faith what he has done for you, provided his son to be the Savior. So he picks up in chapter 4, let's focus on how we live. Let's walk in a manner worthy, consistent with the calling we have received. Sons of the living God, saints, holy ones. We walk with humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Recognize here, one of the things that divides the church and this growing together of wheat and tares, the corruption of the Word of God. We preserve the unity, not a unity between believer and unbeliever, but a unity in the Spirit. There is to be unity in the local church because the local church is comprised of those who are believers. And when we corrupt it by saying it is a mixture of believer and unbeliever, then we try to make peace. We have departed from the Word of God, and the departure will only get larger. There's one body, one Spirit. We're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Of course there ought to be unity. I mean, we function as God's children under the direction of God's Spirit in love, desire to please him. Where's the division come from? The conflict. Two possibilities. Number one, unbelievers have infiltrated among believers, and naturally they cause division because they're not part. It's like a foreign object getting into your body. It's going to cause problems. What happens when you get a splinter in your finger? Doesn't have to be a big splinter, but sometimes then starts to swell. Get ready. It gets sore. Gets touchy. You say, there's something there. It's got to come out. But doesn't it? Doesn't get better. It gets worse. We're going to see this in the church at Corinth. Church at Corinth was accepting unbelievers into the body. Paul says, you bear with these unbelievers beautifully, but what did they do in contrast? They attacked Paul. Something's wrong. Or the other problem. Number one, believers infiltrate among believers. Number two, believers cease functioning biblically. We no longer do what God says we are to do. Then we have trouble. God has established organization for his church. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts. We're not going to go into them all, but he's appointed leadership in the church. We just studied 1 Timothy 3, elders and deacons. He's instructed that what? Elders have oversight. Keep your finger in Ephesians 4 and come back to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul's called the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet with him. These are the elders of the church that we're going to be looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, the church at Ephesus. They're going to meet with him as he's passing nearby. in Miletus. Verse 17 of Acts 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called to him the elders of the church. We talked about the elders in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, qualifications, responsibilities. Here he unfolds it. Paul reminds them that his life is about solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God, the end of verse 24. And will he give his life for that? Verse 26, he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Not just some of it. This idea of the deep church, they say it's like a well. You just pick out the important doctrines, and they're like a well, and you have a well in the field, and the animals are drawn to the water, and that's the way it all works. Paul didn't think it's the way it all works. He says, I taught you the whole counsel of God. And that means I'm free of responsibility if you don't believe it and act upon it. Then what's he tell the elders? Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The elders in the local church are appointed by the Holy Spirit. All we do is recognize those men that the Holy Spirit has appointed to serve as elders, leaders among God's people in a local church. These are elders from the church at Ephesus. It's God's church. He purchased it with his own blood. Belongs to him, and he appoints the elders. After my departure, savage wolves will come in. They will seek to draw away disciples after themselves. Verse 30. You be on the alert. Verse 32. I commend you to God, the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you the inheritance among the saints. We just finished Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13 instructs the church that you submit to those who have authority over you. They'll give an account for you. And if they have to give a poor account of your response to their leadership, it won't go well for you when Christ, the head of the church, does his evaluation. I mentioned that. God created the church. It's not complicated. We complicate it by moving apart from what God says. We go through this over the years. It's a constant battle. And we find reasons not to follow the leaders. If the leaders are not being biblical, they have to be rebuked. But it's not, well, I just don't agree with what they're doing. That's not good enough. God didn't appoint you to be an elder, evidently. I don't say that. I told the former class, you know, if I ever retire and move to a sunny beach someplace and just become a member of the church teaching a class, I'm going to tell the people, have godly men as elders and follow them. Trust them. All right, now get back to Ephesians 4. Here's God's plan. How's the church to function? What about the methodology? What about all these books being written and all these churches growing by the thousands? Here's God's plan. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There is unity, a oneness that was emphasized in the preceding verses. There is a diversity in the oneness. The analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 is the physical body. One body, many parts. These gifts were given after Christ's ascension from the dead. His resurrection, his ascension to heaven, resurrection from the dead, ascension to heaven, Acts chapter 1. They don't begin to be given until Acts 2. These are unique, not the way Israel functioned. Israel functioned as an earthly nation. The church functions as a spiritual body. Spiritual body, but it has a physical manifestation, the local church. But its enablement to function comes from the special, unique gifts given to individuals in the body. Verse 11, he says he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. These are not all the gifts, obviously. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 give a more extensive list of the gifts. Characterizes all these gifts. All these gifts are given in the context of communicating the Word of God. Interestingly, one of the leaders in the emerging church criticizes churches that are built around the teaching of the Word of God. They think that the church ought to be built around God's people coming together and everybody has their input. And that's what determines the Bible is saying to our congregation. So he criticizes those who have a teaching focus as speeching churches. Speeching churches, a derogatory way of saying all they do is give speeches. But you note all these gifts here are those gifts involved in the communication of God's word. So God's word is communicated. Remember Paul encouraging the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. I'm free from the blood of all men because I taught you the whole counsel of God. Here are individuals responsible to teach the whole counsel of God. An evangelist, obviously, their world's going to be focused with the gospel. And they'll be carrying it to other people and they will be equipping the body to do that. These gifts are given in the ministry of the word for the equipping of the saints for the work of serving, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's God's plan. Won't sell as many books. But why do we keep going back to men? And I've got a new plan. I like the emerging church. I don't know whether I'm an emerging church or not, but, you know, I got this new plan. And Christians read this and say, wow, that's exciting. Yeah, we ought to implement that at our church. Why don't we just go back to what the Holy Spirit gave to the apostles and prophets? And according to Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the doctrine of the church given through them that we now have as our New Testament. What's wrong with that? So we teach the word that equips the saints, renders them fit, enabling them to do the work of serving. That's what we are. We're servants. We're slaves of the one who is our Lord, our master, carrying out his work. This is how we build up the body of Christ. So you know what the devil does. I get in here and try to turn churches away from the simplicity of the Word of God. And I'll fill their buildings with numbers they can't contain. And that will just encourage them to turn more away from the Word of God. And then I will have succeeded in creating a false religion under the guise of evangelicalism. I mean, some of these men in the emerging church don't believe in the substitutionary atonement. You don't believe that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin? No. You don't believe in an eternal hell? No. You don't believe what God says about marriage? No. But I'm evangelical. Whatever that means. How's the church get to this? We depart from God's plan. Teach the word of God. Equip the saints. The saints do what the Spirit of God has enabled them to do. Every single believer sitting here, part of this fellowship of believers, this local church, has been uniquely and specially gifted of God to contribute to the functioning of this local body so that we can build one another up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. What does that mean? The unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's the measure of maturity. Ultimately, be as much like Christ as I can. We have people who say, well, you know, I don't know. Just sort of quit coming. I've been through the word a lot and all. Oh, you are as mature as you could be. You completely and perfectly manifest the beauty of the character of Christ in all areas of your life. Well, I wouldn't go that far. Well, then what makes you think you stop growing? That's the measure that we were talking about, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God's not done with me. Doesn't matter if I've been a believer for 50 years, whatever. I'm still maturing and growing as a believer. This maturity means, verse 14, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there, carried about by every wind of doctrine. What's happened to the church? Every new book that comes out. The deep church is supposedly an improvement on the basic emerging church, which says it's an improvement on the seeker church. They sell a lot of books. You can build big churches. Christ said, I will build my church. We got men saying, I'll build it for you. Implement my methodology. So I'm going to stand before Christ and say, I know you said you'd build your church, but Lord, I came up with a better idea and I had far more people. And the Lord of the church is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I think not. We better take this as seriously as God does. This is His family. This is the church that He purchased with His own blood. The blood of His Son on the cross, Acts 20 said. He gave clear step-by-step instructions. I know, Lord, but they said in this book, I gave you the book. This is it. And I told you, don't you add anything to it. Don't you take anything away from it. I know, but they said if we went back to the church fathers, it would be better. Who told you to go back to the church fathers? I told you, I gave you the book. Well, we thought if we went back to the Reformation, who told you to go back to the Reformation? I told you to go back to the book. I just am puzzled. You know who's getting the most severe attack in the evangelical world today? The fundamentalists. Churches like us. And we're not the only believing church. I know people here that say they think they're the only ones right. But that's their view. They're narrow. They think they're doctrine. That's why we just ought to pick out what we think are the key doctrines and let that be the deep well. They destroy the biblical context of unity. Verse 3. We are to be diligent not to preserve unity among all men. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The only unity that amounts to anything is the unity produced by the Spirit of God. He's writing here to a local church. That doesn't mean we don't appreciate there and out of the believers in other places. We may pray for them and so on. They're not calling for unity among all people. Not saying play down the doctrine. Eschatology and future things isn't that important. We have a lot of different views. We won't emphasize that. I tell God what I will pick out of His Word and emphasize on what I won't. How do I claim to be faithful? As though God is too wordy. And fortunately, He has me as an editor, and I've decided what the Bible says about future things is just not that important. I can't help it. God didn't know what was important and what wasn't. And then we claim to be faithful. You know, I don't want to be abrasive, but you know, Paul told Timothy, if you were here for our study in Timothy, he says, I'm commanding you, authoritatively telling you that you must authoritatively tell these men they can't teach this stuff. I'm not responsible for other local churches, but I am responsible for the influence that backs up here. I am concerned for people who leave here, go other places, not because I'm afraid they're leaving to go other places, wherever they go in the country or the world. They understand what the church is. I mean, I got into this book because someone went to an evangelical church and they said, what is your church? What is your philosophy of ministry? How do you read the deep church and you'll know what we're about. Why don't we just say, we're a New Testament church. What methodology do you follow? Take them to Ephesians 4. It says, well, here's the pattern. Our pastor's like a broken record. He's done that sermon so many times, I could do it for him. Maybe even improve it. That's all there is. I can't help it. There's no new revelation. And if we get tired of doing it God's way, then whatever superficial blessings, quote, we enjoy, we may be deluded. They may not be the blessings of God. We are equipping the saints to do the work of serving. Then, verse 14, we'll no longer be children, carried about by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The devil can keep us from being in the Word, and in a serious way, we will become susceptible to the craftiness of the devil because he knows the Scripture well. Just like we've talked about, he quoted it when he tempted Christ. And Christians get confused, and I think, well, I think they're sincere. I think they use the Scripture. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. That's our growth, become like Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's God's intention for us. We want to reach the unbeliever. We want to share the gospel with family, friends, co-workers. We're happy to invite them to come to church to hear the Word of God. But we understand this is a fellowship of God's people. This is a fellowship of the sanctified, the saints, the holy ones. Not because they're better than the people out there, but because they have experienced the redeeming grace of the living God. And we would like others to experience it. But we are here primarily to be nurtured and nourished in the Word of God so that we can walk in a manner pleasing to Him and be used of Him with our various gifts as we grow and mature and have lights to shine brightly in the darkness of this world. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace. Thank you for the salvation that you have provided in Christ. Lord, that the cross is not just something we sing about, not just a piece of jewelry that's worn, but the cross is the focus of our lives. It's our cause of glorying. In that cross, our redemption was accomplished, paid in full. We place our faith in the Savior who loved us and died for us. Your power and your power alone brings about salvation, which we were hopeless to accomplish, which man cannot bring about. But this gospel is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. I pray for those who may be here today who are not part of this local church because they've never been sanctified by your saving grace. Pray that the truth they've heard might cause them to bow before you, turn from their pride and stubbornness, and place their faith in the only Savior. Lord, may we never, as your people, turn away from that which is life, the truth in Christ, your purpose and plan for us as your people, and how we are to function as your church in this place. Bless us through this day. Bring us back tonight. Lord, wherever we are, whatever we do, may we honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.